Have you ever seen a bumper sticker like this that says, question everything? I used to see those, and I always associated it with questioning authority. You know, those who make decisions for the rest of us, those who make laws in their own favor. I always associated that with, you know, that part of life, okay? What I never did is I never associated it with questioning the King James version of the Bible. I mean, why would I? I mean, let's face it, the King James translators were Greek and Hebrew scholars. And, you know, part of the higher learning, scholastic learning than any other men who had ever lived. They were superior in every way to other men who'd ever lived. They were the cream of the crop. They were the top of the totem pole. Surely they're going to produce a version that is perfect and without error. I mean, with men of that caliber, certainly we can stake our claim and own the King James Version as their crowning achievement, right? Surely we can place our blind faith and our blind trust in the works of those men, right? I did. I placed my trust in the King James Version for many years, thinking that I was right and everyone else was wrong who didn't hold that view. Okay? Well, the first clue that I was wrong has to do with what the Bible says about trusting man. I mean, who were the translators of the King James Bible anyway? Well, let me tell you who they were. At best, they were fallen children of Adam with theological training by the Church of England, which influenced how they thought and what they did in the King James Version. That's the first problem, and it's not a small problem. Last week, we talked about being sucked down into the vortex of deception. That's what most of Christendom, maybe all of Christendom, is part of this vortex. That's why there is so much confusion in our world today about religion. There's like, according to numbers I see, like 40,000 denominations who all claim to be using the same Bible. They all have a verse of scripture they hang their hat on to justify their existence in this world. So should we be surprised that the greatest attack in this world would be against the Word of God? We should not be surprised at that at all. And here we are, and many of you also fall into the same trap that I was in and trusted men. And like I said, the first clue was what the Bible has to say about that. Notice Jeremiah 17:5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Now you think about this verse. This verse is true from the beginning until the end of the last second of time that is struck. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man. Would that include the translators of the King James Version? Should you be trusting them? That includes those men. Would that include me? Should you trust me? That would include me. I mean, have I not told you hundreds of times to don't believe me? Do your own research. Check out what the Bible says on your own. There is a lot of information out there. You're not stupid. You have a conscience. You have a brain. You know how to think, right? That's why you're here, because you want to think. I'm helping you think, but I want you to think for yourselves. You know, I literally, I've said that 100 times to the people who listen to me. And now I'm turning the scope on the King James translators, and I'm doing it because there are so many people who are blindly following man in contradiction to this simple verse of scripture. When Jeremiah says, "And maketh flesh his arm," he's referring to the fact that you're leaning on man and trusting man to do the right thing for you. You know, interestingly enough, my wife shared something with me yesterday about my own mother. And, you know, my wife had moved up there for like 6 months, I believe. She left me here by myself. She moved up there to help my mother in her last days. Okay. I don't know how many of you know that or not, but she did. And so she was gone for a long time. And she said that my mother used to hate using her cane to walk. That my mother would say to her, "Give me your arm." And she would use her arm to help her walk. And basically what she was doing is she was making my wife's flesh her arm. She was trusting on my wife to help her walk. She was trusting that. You see, that's what that verse means, is that you make flesh your arm. You're trusting in something that men have done, and that becomes the arm of your strength, okay? Is that the right thing to do? To lean on man like that? Here's Psalm 103, verse 14. "For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." So listen, to trust in man or to lean on man at best is to lean on a pillar of dust. And that includes the translators of the King James Bible. Yeah, it does. Okay. I should just stop here for a minute and let you think about that. But regardless of these verses, okay, the translators are elevated and they're lifted to the status of gods who were infallible. They didn't make any mistakes. And is that what God thinks about them? Is that what God thinks about any man? Psalm 62, verse 9, "Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie." Wow. Only God would dare say that about man. Only God would dare say that about man. "And they're to be laid in the balance." That's where you weigh out whether it's true or false, right? Does the good outweigh the bad? Does the truth outweigh the lies? That's what God does with men. They're laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. That's God's view of man. God doesn't look at men as high and mighty the way King James translators have been exalted by men for years and years and years and years. At this spot of vanity. Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is what he said. "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All, not some things, all is vanity." I heard one preacher a long time ago say, soap bubbles, all is soap bubbles. Soap bubbles are vanity, man. They look pretty for a second, they got a kaleidoscope of colors in them, but all you just touch it, poof, it's gone. Vanity. Vanity is the emptiness in man. So the translators were just as much subjected to this vanity as the rest of us are, okay? You remember Romans chapter 8. For the creature, that's mankind, was made subject to vanity. This is talking about in the garden. This is talking about the first man who was made subject to vanity. Now, was this his choice? Did he have the free will to make himself vanity? No, the verse says, not willingly. Adam didn't choose this vanity for himself. But by reason of him, that's God, who hath subjected, he subjected Adam to vanity. And there's a reason for that. I mean, I've talked about that in the past. But there's a reason why God did that. But he also, at the same time as he subjected him to vanity, he also subjected him to hope. There's two rails riding in this verse. One is hopelessness or vanity. But then on the other side of the track is, well, no, you've got hope. You do have hope. I've got something for you in the future, but for a long time, you're going to ride this rail. On one side is vanity, and on the other side is hope. Hope will become a reality in the future. Even today, this hope is not realized. Even today. Today, men are subjected to vanity. I mean, you know, in light of a verse like this that tells us that all mankind was subjected to vanity, to elevate man, any man, to godlike status, which is what the King James only people do with their translators, to do that is 100% wrong. Now, let me share with you why it's wrong to do that. It's wrong on many levels. We all know that the King James translators were looked at in the eyes of men as princes with supernatural abilities to never make mistakes. I mean, that's the impression you get when you're listening to men talk about the translators of the King James Bible. Okay, they create this bogus aura around those men, and they make you think that they're something that they're not. Okay, they're just vanity. They're not these august, godlike men. All right? So the thing that's wrong with all this exalting of the King James translators is that that has never been God's method of choosing anyone. God never looked at a man. Well, he looked at David. Why did he choose David? He was a ruddy countenance. He looked like the weakest guy in the whole bunch. He didn't choose him because he was a great man. I mean, Saul was head and shoulders above everyone. God didn't choose him. God rejected him. God chose David, a ruddy countenance. Right? So choosing men the way these men have been elevated has never, ever been God's method. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. Listen, 1 Corinthians 1:25 through 1:29. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, and I'm going to emphasize that this word brethren is talking about Paul's brethren according to the flesh. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the church of God. That's the church that he persecuted before he was on the road to Damascus, before his Damascus Road experience. He persecuted them. He haled them to prison. He had them killed. Okay, he was injurious, a persecutor, and blasphemer. Now he's writing to these people, if you can believe the Bible, because that's what the Bible says. But these brethren, when Paul uses the word brethren, he's not referring to you. He's not referring to me. He's referring to his brethren according to the flesh. I plan on making this very clear in some upcoming messages, because it is clear. It is clear. You just need to see the verses for yourself. Some, you know, like I said last week, some of you have these things floating around your heads that come from where you came from that you think are right, and they're not right. They're not based on scripture. They're based on the ideas of men. Anyway, I digress. I'm going to go back to what I'm talking about here, but for ye see your calling, brethren, that's he's writing to the church of God, okay? How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Let me ask you something. Have not the King James translators been credited with all these attributes of being wise and being mighty and being noble? Yeah, yes, they have. Every time you listen to King James only people, these men are the greatest things that have ever graced planet Earth. Okay? But is that what these verses are saying? Now look. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That, in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. Sorry, the word presence is missing. In his presence. That's what it says, all right? In the religious world, none have been given so much glory as the translators of the King James Version. In the eyes of men, the King James translators were the top of the totem pole. They were the height of human intellectualism. They were the cream of the crop. But in the eyes of God, they were nothing but men filled with vanity. And because they were Church of England clergymen, they were filled with false doctrines and false views of God. And to be frank and honest with you, no man on this earth were less qualified to be the translators of the Word of God than those men. They didn't even understand Koine Greek, which is the Greek of the New Testament. These men were trained in classical Greek, but they didn't know the Greek of the New Testament. How unqualified does that make them to be translators? It totally disqualifies them. I mean, they had running through their veins this Augustinian idea that God was going to throw 95% of his own children into a lake of fire to pay for sins that Jesus Christ has already paid for, and burn them forever. How is that paying for sins, by the way? I mean, if you're burning forever, how long does it take to pay for sins, for goodness sakes? Because you listen to these preachers, okay? I'm getting sick and tired of mentioning Acts 9 preachers. I'll tell you the truth, okay? I'm getting sick of it. So I'm just going to say preachers, but you know that includes them. They continually are talking about you're going to go to hell to pay for your sins. You have to pay for sins for eternity. That means that they're never paid for. Think about how foolish the very thought, the very idea, those very words are. Okay? So, these are difficult concepts to get out of my head now that I understand that it was Jesus Christ who took away the sin of the world. But, you know, the men who follow in the footsteps of these King James translators, you know, their main focus is always sin, sin, sin. Always trying to get their people to stop sinning. Like, you know, Paul Lucas, his sidekick Osteen, you know, they had this sin mentality because like the King James translators that they exalt, they don't understand the finished work of the cross either. You know, we've seen in the past 2 weeks how the translators of the Word of God took the word Elon, which has a beginning and has an end, and they're turning it into something that it absolutely is not. They turned it into eternal fire, eternal punishment. They turned it into forever. And King James only people accept that because it was done by their highly educated King James translators who in their eyes have godlike status. I mean, you talk about being blind to the fallen nature of Adam's fallen children. All of Adam's children, including the translators of the King James Bible, are broken vessels. I shouldn't just say including. I should say especially the King James translators, okay? And many men have put their faith in them because of the appearance of wisdom that has been falsely promoted by the adherents of the King James only position, okay? Now listen to Paul again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the wisdom of God, the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Can you say amen to that? I can say amen to that. "I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul goes on, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And listen to verse 5, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let me tell you that for many years, I failed the test of verse 5. I put my faith in the wisdom of those men. I was one of those preachers who boasted in the ability of these King James translators to produce a perfect version. And to my own shame, my confidence was in the wisdom of men, which is so contrary to the Word of God. And if that was you also, then you should be just as ashamed as I am for having even been there and not researching these things out on my own. I'm glad that I can research them now because it's never too late to enter into the truth. Amen? And that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Wow. We read this in Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. How true is that? And how much confusion would have been avoided if men didn't hold to any group of men as being superior to others, like the translators of the King James Bible, who have been elevated for many years. Many, many, many years, hundreds of years. Notice verse 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Why should we obey this besides the fact that it's the word of God? It's very simple. It's very simple. Man cannot be trusted. Man can only put forth their ideas based on their learning and their background and their education and their outlook of life. Okay, in connection with the King James translators, we have to remember that they were Church of England trained clergymen. They were filled with false doctrine. So inevitably, their theology will govern how they will interpret or translate what they see, right? And King James only people believe that because these men knew Hebrew and Greek and supposedly better than all other men on this earth, and that's what qualified them to be the committee of the King James Version. See, nowhere in the Word of God does education qualify anyone to do anything for God. I've been preaching for a long time. My feet have never walked into a Bible college. I have never sat in a Bible college classroom to be indoctrinated by men. It was something that when I was first came into an understanding that Jesus Christ had died, it was something I entertained because people would say, you should go to Bible college. You should go to Bible college. And I entertained it. I even put in an application at a Bible college, was accepted. I just could not bring myself to go. I just couldn't do it. I couldn't explain why, but I just could not do it. I just thought, you know, I've got a Bible. I can study. I can read. And that was the extent of, that was it. I mean, I just said, I'm not going. And I'm so glad today that I never did, okay? Because one thing I know, education does not qualify a man to do anything for God. I mean, we just read verses about God choosing the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. What could be more foolish than this guy from Madawaska, Maine, ex-drug addict, ex-convict, you know, enemy of mankind. Public enemy number one. Yeah, he used to go to conferences and I'd get in the pulpit and my wife was there. She used to hate it when I said this, but everybody would laugh. So I'd say it all the time, but I'd say, I met my wife when I was her parole officer, right? Which is like the most insane thing any man could say, especially if you know my wife. And then I would fix that by saying, no, truth be known, America's sweetheart married public enemy number one, okay? But I'm probably the last person who should have been sitting here talking about the Word of God to you people for years and years and years and years. But God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, you know? And, you know, when you think about these translators, right? When I, in my journey, right, you know, I went from Pentecostal to Plymouth Brethren, then to the Nazarene Church. And the Nazarene Church has a doctrine they call sinless perfection. It's a place where mere mortals can arrive at a state where they will never sin again. Sinless perfection. I'll never forget one morning. This, I don't remember if it was before the service or after, but was kind of like a little testimony time. Oh, it was on Wednesday night. Yeah, it was like a little testimony time. And I'll never forget this lady. In her 60s, close to 70s up there. And she stands up and she says, "I'm so thankful for the doctrine of sinless perfection. I'm so thankful for that." I don't remember everything else she said, but she was giving the impression that she had arrived at this place. Okay. If it was possible for anyone to arrive at sinless perfection, the King James translators of necessity, in order to produce a perfect virgin, would have had to have reached sinless perfection. But we know that's an impossibility on this side of eternity. No person, man, woman, boy, girl, no one can arrive at that place in their own life. You know it, and I know it, okay? And we know that the King James translators did not reach that place of, you know, perfect, sinless perfection. We know that those men were as imperfect as any other men. And in some cases, as you're about to see, far worse than the people who surrounded them. I mean, some of these men were responsible for the persecutions during the days of King James I. For example, we always talk about Tyndale. You know, you always hear about Tyndale being burned at the stake for wanting to get the Bible into the English language, you know, that even the plowboy could understand. There are other groups, the Waldensians, who were tortured and burned for their stance of their religious beliefs and to bring English Bible into the world. But what you don't hear, about is the King James translators themselves involved in burning people and torturing people for not accepting the King James Bible. The people of their day wanted the Geneva Bible. So I want you to listen to some of these things about these men, because I'm making a point today. And the point is this: have no confidence in the flesh. George Abbott and Lancelot Andrews were on the translation committee of the King James Version. These men were behind the burning at the stake of Bartholomew Legate in March of 1611. George Abbott presided over the scorching. According to the Dictionary of National Biography, pointed out that Legate and Edward Whitman were brought before the court of George Abbott, and Abbott was from the very beginning resolved that no mercy should be shown them. Both Abbott and clergyman Edmund Peachman approved of the torture. This is found in the Plowboy's Bible, book, page 110. Now, what's absolutely astonishing to me about this is that from the very beginning, these men resolved that no mercy should be shown them. These are the men who were on the translation committee of the King James Bible, who had read over and over and over again that God's mercy never fails, that God's mercy is fresh every day, and on and on and on, things about the mercy of God. However, did they apply that in their own lives? when it came to people not wanting the King James Bible? Right? You can take screenshots of this, okay? This needs to go all over. But not only this. When Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth died, James I, 1603 to 1625, ascended the throne of England. He also persecuted with a passion. They, which is those whose faith differed with the Church of England, were imprisoned, their goods confiscated, and one was burned. The last man burned alive in England for his religion was Edward Whitman, a Baptist, in Smithfield on April 11, 1612, under James, that's King James I. And a month earlier, Bartholomew Legge had also been burned. That would be at the stake. This is from the King James Bible, the King James Version, 400 Years of Bondage, page 46. Now, what kind of satanic propulsion moved these men to do things like this? Because their work was being rejected by the mass population of that day. Nobody wanted that King James Bible because of the divine right of kings that King James was trying to. It was a governmental Bible. If you've got those books, you'll be reading all about that. You'll be reading all about that. These people were sick, man. Others died during the reign of James, King James I, but not only by burning. They died in prison. This was not because of the kindness of the king, but because of the outcry of the people against burnings. Thomas Fuller notes, King James politically preferred that heretics hereafter, though condemned, should silently and privately waste themselves away in a prison rather than to grace them and amuse others with the solemnity of a public execution, which in popular judgment usurped the honor of a persecution. They would rather do that than persecute them publicly and amuse the crowds. This is King James. Some of the people who suffered severely from 1590 to 1630 were the Baptists. This is them writing about their miseries. Our miseries are long and lingering imprisonments for many years in diverse counties of England, in which many have died and left behind them widows and many small children, taking away our goods and others the like of which we can make good probation. For any disloyalty to your majesty, no hurt to any mortal man, our adversaries themselves being judges, but because it is a sin against the Most High. This is what they were accusing them of. This is from a tract, a most humble supplication of many of the King's Majesty's loyal subjects, ready to testify all civil obedience by the oath of allegiance or otherwise. In other words, these people had done nothing wrong. They've done nothing wrong except not bow down to the king and his religious views and his Bible. This is cited by John Krim, but it's in the 400 Years of Bondage book, page 47. Here are six men, they call them divines, prominent divines, okay? Only God is divine, all right? But that they call them divines. And these men were all on the translation committee who thought that persecuting those who did not embrace their works was a worthy cause. Starts out with Richard Bancroft. He sent spies to search out the separatists. Now, the separatists were those who wanted nothing to do with the Church of England and his Bible. Lancelot Andrews, this man went down into the noisome cells himself in an attempt to find some heresy against the victims of the Anglican Inquisition. Holy moly, man. He went down there like asking them, talking to them, just based on his theological understanding, finding the heresy among them to justify keeping them in there forever. Can you imagine what kind of pathetic human being would do something like that? Henry Saville, he questioned Daniel Studley in Fleet Prison. Thomas Sparks interrogated the 18-year-old Roger Waters, who was kept in prison for a year in chains in the worst of the stinking pits of Newgate Jail, known as the Limbo. You know, this Newgate Jail, when these people moved here from England, there's a Newgate Jail in Connecticut. It's probably 25, 30 miles from where I'm sitting right now. We had some friends come visit from Madawaska years ago, and they wanted to see some of the sites around here. That's one of the places my wife and I took them, to Newgate Jail. It was a copper mine, and you could go down into this mine, and the further in you went, the colder it got, the damper it got, like really damp. And, you know, we'd go in there, and then they had all these, you know, not dummies, but what do you call those fake people sitting there, you know, like the prisoners were in those days. And it was the worst of the stinking pits that those men, now that place is closed. It's no longer a prison, but it was a prison, and it was for, you know, criminals, not religious, not associated with religion at all. But Thomas Ravis took Bancroft's place as Bishop of London and continued in his persecuting footsteps. And then George Abbott became Archbishop of Canterbury. He would not hesitate later in his career to torture against the miscreants, nor to execute several. I typed all these things out myself, okay? That's why it takes so long to produce these PowerPoints. But I do it for you, okay? All these men, Richard Bancroft, Lancelot Andrews, Henry Saville, Thomas Sparks, Thomas Ravis, George Abbott, guilty of torture, persecution, burning people, putting them in prison, separating them from their family, stealing everything they've got for the sake of their King James Bible. In light of these vile practices, do you think for one second that these men were qualified or called by God to such an honorable task as translating the Word of God? It would be ludicrous to think that God had anything to do with these men and His Word. I mean, the sorry story of mankind is that all men would have been susceptible to perverting the Word of God, but they perfected it. They perfected it to protect their theological biases and to change the true meaning of the scriptures to support what they thought it said based on their theological framing and background. Is it any wonder that we read these words here in Psalm 12, verse 6? I covered this a few weeks ago, but the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. This is talking about the words of the Lord. It's not talking about people. I had somebody contact me, that's talking about people. It's not talking about people. It's talking about the words of the Lord. And I brought this out several weeks ago, that verse 7 does not say that God shall preserve his word for this generation forever. It says that God shall preserve his word from this generation. He's preserving it from them because God knows that when his word falls into the hands of man, that men will read into it things that are not there. So what did God do? He preserved his word, and his word is forever settled in heaven. There's only one place where God could trust that his word would be safe, and that place was with him in heaven, and it's there. You might say, well, why would God allow that to happen? For the same reason that he subjected man to vanity. Okay, right now we live in a world where God is not fixing the problems. He's not fixing the problems, okay? Every situation, you know, one of the things that I hear a lot, which is incorrect, is that God is responsible for every act that happens in this world. Like a child gets stolen from their parents and end up in child slavery and sex trafficking and all that. And people have this idea that God did that. Listen, God set in motion certain laws, like for instance, you know, the laws that govern the atmosphere, weather. You know, God's not making it, like it snowed here this morning, big, nice, heavy flakes of snow. Well, God didn't make that snow happen. The atmospheric conditions, atmospheric pressure, the temperature, all these things played a part in that. The way God created this whole thing is that man is a fallen creature. Man doesn't need any help to do the things that he's doing right now to this world. Man doesn't need help for that. Man is so fallen, so deceived, so distorted that they're doing these things. It's not God making them happen. It's men fulfilling the prerogatives of their fallen nature. That's what it is. You see, you know, there's this idea that God is like every little thing that happens, that he's doing it. No, he's not. Things are happening. Life is happening. Life is happening. You know, people get in car accidents. God didn't make that happen. I mean, if you're on your phone and you're texting and you run into the car in front of you because you didn't see the brake lights on, God didn't make that happen. Your stupidity did. You know what I'm saying? You know, life is happening, you know? I mean, somebody's going down the road and then they make a left turn. Oh, I was supposed to make a right turn. Well, God didn't make that person make that mistake. That person made that mistake. Now he's going to have to turn around and go where he needs to go. But God is not doing that, okay? So there's this misconception that God is doing everything. And, you know, some of the most horrible crimes on this earth have to do with children. Today, especially, right? I mean, we hear about it all the time. You know, what's going on at the southern border, right? We hear about it. God's not doing that. Man in his fallen nature is exercising the prerogatives of that satanic fallen nature he has, and he's doing it. Because all men were subjected to vanity, you know? So with the King James translators, it's still different. You know, after everything we've seen in the last couple of weeks where they took the word eon a word that means a limited period of time. Every single time it's found in the scripture, every single time it's found in the word of God, it means a limited period of time. But these deluded men, and I can only assume that they were doing it intentionally, because anybody knows that an eon is a limited period of time, but they took that word and they turned it into forever, everlasting, eternal, endless duration. I mean, all words that were added by the translators to deceive the readers. And as a result of that, these men single-handedly brought more confusion and more fear and more bondage into Christendom than any group of men have ever been able to do. And today's preachers who hold to a King James only point of view are colluding with these translators, and they're colluding with them to continue the fear mongering, the manipulation, the scaring of people into thinking that billions of people will spend eternity burning in anguish and pain, paying for sins that Jesus Christ already took care of. This is the great sin of Christendom today, telling people that they must pay for sins that Jesus Christ has already paid for. This is the lie of all lies, and all the preachers you have ever known in your past are guilty of this lie. All of all the crimes committed against humanity, this is the most grievous, because not only is it a lie to humanity, but it is an attack against the very work of the cross of Jesus Christ, a work that he personally professed right from the cross, that it is finished. Nothing can be taken from it. Nothing can be added to the cross. It is finished, is the final message of the cross. But does Christendom teach that? No, they don't teach that. To their own shame, they don't preach that. They preach you're going to have to pay for your sins, even though the Bible clearly makes it clear that Jesus Christ has already done that. You know, the most frustrating and angering thing that I now hear from preachers is that people will have to pay for their own sins. I mean, how long will it take for a man to pay for his own sins? Well, since according to false preachers, never. They're never going to pay for their own sins, because eternity will not solve that problem, because those people will spend eternity paying for their own sins, and they'll never fully pay the price. In light of preaching like that, God is a total failure. That's the kind of God they're preaching today, okay? That is definitely the God they are preaching. And this is why, for the last 3 weeks, I have been showing you the insanity of the King James translators and why they were not qualified to be the men who brought any Bible, let alone the King James Bible, into the world. And even worse, why King James himself was the least qualified man to order that a new version of the Bible be produced. You remember this slide concerning King James? No prince was ever so much flattered who so little deserved it. Based on what you've seen today, you absolutely know that is the truth. That is the truth. So what I wanted to do today was put one more nail in the coffin of those men who have produced a version of the Bible that has created more fear, more bondage, more scare tactics than any other book that has ever been produced by man. Amen? So, you take that for what it is. You research it. The information is out there. What's amazing to me is that all these King James only proponents who did research these things have kept this information about the translators hidden from you. They've just kept it hidden. This information is available for all those men to see. Ruckman, don't tell me Ruckman didn't know about what these King James translators did in persecuting and torturing and burning at the stake people who rejected their version. Don't tell me he didn't know it. He absolutely did know it, but he lied. He lied to you and he lied to the rest of the world by not revealing this truth about those men. I'm not going to lie to you about it. I'm telling you that's what the information is out there for anybody to research and find. It's amazing how those who are in this camp of King James only are unwilling. I'm talking about the people who've been brainwashed by their teachers and believe their teachers without researching it themselves. They don't want to research it because they don't want to find out that their preacher's been lying to them. You understand? So they'd rather remain in the dark, believe their teachers teaching these pathetic Augustinian doctrines of eternal conscious torment and burning people forever when Jesus Christ already took care of that whole situation. He took care of it. He fixed it. It is finished. Amen.